Well, this morning we will be ending our series in Acts at chapter 4. And one thing that I wanted to try to accomplish in going to Acts after we finished the Gospel of John was just to allow us to see how the church started. And we've been able to observe that, and it's a wonderful thing to watch the development of the early church. And so today we will end with just them getting started and the joy of seeing the church as a beautiful bride of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Are you an adventurous person? I have to admit that by and large, I am not. Too many uncertainties make me nervous and anxious. You know, for example, some people, when they travel, they make no plans regarding where they're going to stay or where, you know, where or how they're going to stay. They just travel and find some place to lodge at the last minute. And it's an adventure. Amazing. Because that is not an adventure for me. I need to plan the route, make reservations for where we will lodge. Otherwise, I can't enjoy the journey. Because I'm always wondering whether we will have a safe and clean place to stay for the night. I'm probably never going to be characterized as an adventurous person. Well, we just got a new television yesterday. I had to leave. Too many wires, you know. And my fear is you plug one in wrong, the thing blows up, and you're done, you know. So I'm out of there, and Kathy set it up. That's the help of a few friends. So I'm probably never going to be characterized as an adventurous kind of guy. I need to make plans as well as I need to be in control probably too much. And I recognize that it hampers my faith, since faithful living often, though not always, requires an adventurous spirit. However, there is an area in my life where I really do enjoy the adventure, the uncertainty. And it hasn't always been this way, but I've learned to be adventurous in this area. And what is it? It's the adventure of giving. The adventure of giving. It's fun to learn to be generous and to give with some uncertainty involved. That is, to learn to live by faith as we give. You know, I always wonder, when we do something like that, what is God going to do with the risks that we take in giving to others and to the church? He promises to bless the generous. And it's always an amazing journey, and He's never let us down. However, you know, generosity in our day and age, as well as in our culture of increasing financial demands, is a very difficult virtue to learn and to develop. It requires the adventure of faith. I remember several years ago when Kathy and I took the risk of regarding a man who had been somewhat irresponsible with his life. He was living out of his car. He had no long-term employment. However, he was a new and a young believer trying to learn how to walk with the Lord. And he needed some money. And so Kathy and I discussed the need and prayed about it and lent him what he needed. And it's generally our practice that we lend money and we don't think about it after that. Even if we've asked individuals to pay it back, we just don't think about it. And if it never comes back, it never comes back. Thus, we gave this man some money and he simply disappeared. Now, initially, I felt like maybe we had made a bad investment of the Lord's money. However, the decision was made, and so we just trusted the Lord that He had led us in it. And about 3 years later, I received a phone call from this man asking if we could get together. And honestly, my initial reaction was that of suspicion. What does he want now? And yet, we scheduled a time, and he came by and gave me a check for the amount of money that we had given to him. And then he began to tell me a story of what the Lord had done with the money. It was an amazing story of which I don't have time to tell you. It was absolutely amazing, and how God had prospered that man. He now had his own business. He was supporting various ministries from that business. It was amazing. It was such a joy to see what the Lord had done with that little adventure of faith. You know, generous giving to meet needs in the church is really a wonderful venture of faith. And I think we all must learn to grow in this venture and learn to be generous with all that the Lord has given us, and He's given us much. So let me ask you, are you a generous, adventurous giver? Are you a generous giver? You know, one Sunday morning, a six-year-old boy by the name of Joshua was busy getting dressed for Sunday school. When it came time for he and his mother to leave, he came out of his room carrying his entire stock of neckties. And when his mom asked him why he was doing this, he eagerly replied, "'Cause, Mom, Reverend Weiser told us to put our ties in the offering." He wanted to give, and he brought all of his ties. Now, maybe he didn't like ties. Just wanted to dump them all. But I prefer to think that he was generous and willing to give all that he had. You know, are we adventurous givers? Are we generous givers? Are we sacrificial givers? You know, a preacher was said to visit a farmer and asked, "If you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord?" "Sure would," said the farmer. "If you had 2 cows, would you give 1 cow to the Lord?" "Yeah, I would." "If you had 2 pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord?" The farmer replied, "That's not fair. You know I have 2 pigs. You know, giving in theory is wonderful. We all embrace it, don't we? Oh, giving is great. Until we are brought face to face with the specific way in which we are to participate, and then it requires sacrifice, and that's a little harder. Maybe we're not willing to sacrifice. You see, the early church was very amazing. They were generous, adventurous, sacrificial in the way they gave to meet the needs of the church. The fear of not having enough didn't grip the heart of those early believers. A fear that could have been fueled even more by the fact that there were threats placed upon the church about preaching Jesus. But the early church was courageous. They conquered their fears through certain practices which we must learn ourselves if we're ever going to be faithful and fearless in the ministry. A while back, we started Acts chapter 3, and in Acts chapter 3, we saw a man that was healed. That became the catalyst then for a sermon that brought great suffering upon the early church, particularly the apostles. They were arrested. They were threatened. Great cause for fear was laid as a framework for the church. But what did the apostles do? They went to the church and they strengthened it. And we asked, how do they handle the threat of persecution? They just continuously preached Christ and did not shy away from their mission or their message. And we've been saying over the last several weeks that fear has the possibility of doing 3 things in our lives. Fear can make us reclusive or make us want to draw back, just pull away from each other. It can make us doubtful, to wonder if God is anywhere involved in the fearful situation and doubting whether He's even involved at all. And thirdly, it can make us then self-protective or self-centered or possessive. If God is not caring for me, I will pull away and I will care for me. I will take care of my needs. However, the apostles in the early church resisted threats made against them and demonstrated courage as they faced these potential ways in which fear can be manifested. They will cultivate a courageous life. So that when we came to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 27, we said that the apostles' actions will demonstrate 3 priorities that will help us overcome intimidation from evangelism. We said the first priority is the priority of community. In verse 23 of Acts 4, we saw how when the threats came, they didn't run to be alone or to protect themselves. They went immediately to the congregation of the church and explained the fears that were foisted upon them or the threats, and also how the Lord had been working. But they went initially to community. From there, they, as a community, came the priority of communion. This addressed how they could easily be drawn to doubt God, but what they did is they started praising God. They started reflecting on the prophecy of God. They started petitioning God for power to be able to stand against those threats that were coming their way without compromise, and then enjoying the provision of God. So the apostles understood the priority of community in facing fear, the priority of communion in facing fear, and thirdly, we started looking last week at the priority of commonality in facing fear. This addresses a possessive spirit, a self-protective spirit, where people, when they're afraid, tend to want to hold on to things that will make them feel more secure. So if you look with me at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, and follow along as I read this paragraph. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we just finish this great section of Scripture this morning, may you teach us. Lord, help us to be increasingly ridding our lives of a possessive spirit. We hold on to too much, and your church suffers because of that spirit. Help us, Lord, to be adventurous in our giving, generous in our giving, sacrificial in our giving, just like this church. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. We started last week looking at this section as we looked at the condition of the early church. We saw that in verse 32a. And that's where we saw that the church, the early church, was of one heart and soul. It says, in the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. There was no thought of individualism. There was no division in the church. There was no resulting attitude that this is mine and that is yours. They thought, what I have is ours. The reverse they didn't think, what you have is mine. But what they thought, what I have belongs to everyone. And as a result of this unity in the church, they thought a certain way then about each other. So we see we saw the consideration by the early church in verse 32. It says, what? And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. What is mine is yours if there is a need. They had a family perspective that resulted in a generous spirit. For you see, when the heart and soul are right, when the heart and soul are united, then the practice will be right. And generosity will be exhibited. And that's what happened. Now, what was the cause of this generosity? This is where we left off. The cause for the early church. What brought about this selflessness and generosity? Look at verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. What was giving power to the church was the gospel of the resurrection and grace that was being proclaimed powerfully by the apostles. Now, it's very interesting to me that at this point, he brings this up in this part of the paragraph. I mean, if you look on either side of it, he's just talking about needs and money. But all of a sudden, in the middle, he brings up the fact the apostles powerfully are preaching the resurrection and great graces on them all. Why? Why mention that the apostles are giving witness to the resurrection? The reason is that the power of the gospel is what changes lives and produces a new life, one that is generous. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that transforms a possessive heart and makes it free to give. It is because he lives that we now live and live differently. The gospel changes people. It takes the dead and makes them alive. It takes the weak and makes them strong. It takes the selfish and possessive and makes them generous. Resurrection life that believers now enjoy is what produces the radical change in these believers. They had power to do what they could never do before. They now are alive to Christ and have power such as never before. Amazing. Thus, the apostles testify powerfully of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and specifically of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't really even talk about their resurrection. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, his resurrection is what assures all believers of theirs. Furthermore, because he lives and now reigns, we live and now in turn serve a risen Savior. This message regarding the resurrection of Jesus, that is, the fact that Jesus lives, is what becomes the basis for new life in the heart of each believer in the church. Resurrection power is required for this kind of generosity. Moreover, it becomes the focus of the church that Jesus lives. And because he lives, he is head of his church. And because he is head of his church, we want to honor him who is over our lives, and we want to honor him with our lives as we care for the thing he died for, the body of Christ. But how does one enjoy resurrection life in Jesus? By grace. It comes by grace. You see, to be raised to new life is the result of God's grace. And that becomes the driving force for the church. The gospel is primarily a gospel of grace. We didn't earn our salvation, but we were saved freely as a gift of his grace and raised up to new life. That's what Ephesians 2, 4 to 8 says. Listen to what it says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So what Luke emphasizes here is that the apostles never shied away from proclaiming the gospel of grace. But they powerfully proclaimed it because that is what transforms people into this kind of selfless community, a people who understand and believe in the resurrection. The truly redeemed and the truly transformed, now listen, who know the grace of God must be and will be selfless and generous. It's key. The gospel of grace is what overcomes the possessive spirit in man. And that possessive spirit is really one of the strongest passions we have, to hold on to our things, to acquire more things, to build our kingdom, to establish our financial security. Particularly when men become afraid, they seek to hold even tighter to things for security. But not this church. In the midst of increasing fear, they have been given new life, a fearless life, because their risen Lord has given it to them freely and abundantly by His grace. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, they looked to Him as head over all, and they served the living Lord no matter what. Moreover, because of the resurrection and the new life that Jesus bestowed upon them, the undeserving, they marveled at the gift of eternal life freely given to them, and now they too must give. And notice the commentary on the church. And abundant, notice the text, abundant grace was upon them all. This is a community of grace. They understood grace. They were gracious people. The church is a church of grace. It gives freely and abundantly, just as the Lord has done in saving us. All that He did to save us, all that He's given us because He saved us, all that is ours freely as a gift. How is it possible that when He has done so much for us, we can hold on so tightly to the material things of this world when God's church has needs? Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 10:8. Thus, what you see happening in the church is that the social needs were being met in the church without neglecting the ministry of the gospel. I think the other element of showing it here is that they didn't just forsake the gospel to meet needs. It wasn't just merely a social kind of gospel. It was a social gospel and a proclaiming gospel. Both were wedded together. You help meet the needs of people while you're telling people about Christ. This gospel of grace is what made that church alive, strong, and selfless. So you see, the condition of the early church is they were one heart and soul. And because of that, they didn't claim anything as their own. That's what their thinking was, their consideration was. And the cause for it is that they understood that by God's grace, they had been raised from death to life, and they had been transformed by His mercy. And they had to give. They now live to give. Do we live to give? Or do we live to possess? They live to give. So notice the consequence in verse 34 in the early church. For there was not a needy person among them. That's the consequence. Isn't that amazing? There was not one person in that congregation that had a need. Not one. This church may not have had a lot, but their needs were completely met. And the question is, how is that possible that the needs were completely met? Well, we look at then the conduct of the early church in verse 34 to 35. There was a twofold activity that created a church without need. We see the activity of the people and then the activity of the apostles. Look first of all at the activity of the people, verse 34 again. "But not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet." Isn't that amazing? Everyone who owned land, houses, etc., sold them. It says, and all, for all, not just some, all were involved in this kind of activity. Everyone cared less about possessing for themselves if giving what they had would benefit everybody else. They are looking at their property and assessing what could be sold in order to help another. Let me ask you this question. What things do you have that you could sell so that the church would be prospered, so that none among us would have need? Do you have two pigs? That's a hard question, folks. I've been wrestling with that all week. It's hard for us to do because that's not our bent. Our bent is to get more and acquire. Consequently, if we sell anything, we certainly don't sell something we need or something we cherish or something that will make our lives easier. We will sell what's unimportant. Got a junky car you want to dump? Go sell it, you know, and okay, I'll give that to them. You know, that's noble. That's not noble. But that's not what they did. They took things that they could use for themselves. It's amazing. You know, it's even amazing to me that when we do sell what we have in order to make provision for ourselves, when we do sell these things, we don't give generously even from those proceeds. What amazes me is when I observe people, and I don't want to sit in judgment, I don't know what they do, but these are just observations, okay? But when I observe people who sell property and yet the giving in the church never goes up. I knew someone a while back who sold a home for $300,000. You know, the church giving didn't go up by $10,000, didn't go up by $20,000, didn't go up by $30,000, 10%. Didn't go up at all. Why? Because we don't understand generosity. For the sake of meeting needs in the body, because we're unmoved. Unmoved by what? Now listen, please listen. We're unmoved by the gift of resurrection life. We're moved by that. As well as we're unmoved by our brothers and sisters in the community that may have need. Because you see, we're not one heart and one soul. When you're not one heart and one soul, you have no heart for each other. When you don't understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in giving you resurrection life, then not only are you not moved by your brothers and sisters, you're not moved by the gospel itself to give. And since grace means little, then generosity is little. However, the early church could do nothing but give generously from all that belonged to them. They would sell possessions in order to prosper the church. And having sold these assets that could prosper them in the future, they then took those proceeds and they laid them at the apostles' feet. You know what that says? It says they relinquished control of how the money would be spent. So often people will give to the church if only they have some say in how it will be used and distributed. You know, we have received in the past checks from people designated as to how they want the money used. And I'll tell you what we've done. We send the checks back. And we talk to them and say, you know, we don't take giving that way. If you want to give, fine, but the elders will distribute the money based upon need. We want to take into consideration your interest and your desire and your love to see something met by this money. But if we think the church has a greater need, we will distribute the money where we think the need is. So it's okay if you don't want to give the money. That's okay. But if you do, we want you to understand clearly that when you give it to us, you're relinquishing your control of it. It's hard to do that sometimes. But that's what they did. The early church trusted its leaders to distribute great sums of money in order to meet the needs of the ministry. And so that was the activity of the people. What was the activity of the apostles? Look at verse 35 at the second half. And they would distribute to each as any had need. I mean, the activity of the apostles was to assess the needs and distribute the resources wisely. And it's a great responsibility because needs of people are not always clear-cut. As well as often there are numerous needs that could be met, but priorities need to be established to determine who gets their needs met. And oftentimes the need isn't money. The need is to learn how to manage money. It takes, now listen, this is really important. It takes spiritual wisdom to be able to manage the financial needs of the church, and that's why the money of the church was given to the apostles. It was given to the most spiritual men, if I could say, leading the congregation, because money is very difficult to manage wisely. So often in churches, they just create some sort of sideboard of people who manage the money in ways from men who are good businessmen but may not be spiritual men. Oh, they're wise, you know, with how to make money, and they're wise, but they don't have spiritual insight as to how to manage money by faith. Money is tough to manage. That's why it required that the apostles manage it. So you see, the early condition of the church was that they were of one heart and soul. The consideration by the church is no one claimed anything as belonging to them as their own. The cause for the early church was that the early church was overwhelmed by the grace of God that granted to them resurrected life. The consequence then of that overwhelming is that no one had need, and the conduct of the early church is that everyone sold what they could and had to profit the people and laid it at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute it. And then finally we come to the character in the early church. In the midst of all this generosity, one man is singled out as a representative character who exhibited this type of generosity. And who is this man? Barney. Dear old Barney. Barnabas. You know, his given name was that of Joseph. Most people wouldn't even know that. Wouldn't remember Barnabas' given name was Joseph. But notice verse 36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. See, Barnabas was a Levite. That is, he was a priest. He was a man who served the temple. This had to be amazing to the apostles. They have now broken into the ranks by the gospel of the priesthood itself. And a man who was a priest has now become a believer. Barnabas was not a native born in Jerusalem, but he was born in a place called Cyprus. And it may be the reason why when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, the very first missionary journey, you know the first place they went? Cyprus. First place they went. Listen. And now they're at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who has all been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. the homeland of Barnabas. I'm sure Barnabas had this desire for his homeland people to know the Lord. So let's go there first and share the gospel. Joseph had so distinguished himself among the apostles as an encourager that they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, how did he encourage the saints? Look at verse 37. And who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet? He encouraged the saints by his sacrificial giving. Amazing. He owned a tract of land, which is really somewhat unusual because priests were not allowed to own property outside of their own home. He somehow had property. Now, it's possible that maybe somebody willed it to him. It's possible that the Old Testament laws were not being strictly enforced by the religious leaders of their day, and we know that the religious leaders were pretty greedy in that day. And that Barnabas, before being saved, was a man who was acquiring his own. We don't know how he came to own this land, either through legitimate or illegitimate means, but we know that now, as a believer, this tract of land, he sold it freely and brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. What an encouraging thing. You see, this generous giving is a great encouragement to fellow believers. Can I tell you, it's an encouragement to the leaders too. The apostles were so encouraged, they called him Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas, you encourage us so much by your giving, by your life. You see, when people in the church sacrifice personal possessions in order to support the needs of the church, and an abundant wealth is made manifest, then you know what? Everyone in the church is encouraged. Don't you hate it when people in churches say, oh, you know, we haven't met our budget again. We're short again this month. Please, you know, consider giving more. Is that encouraging? That's not encouraging. And it's hard to even say those things, though we need to keep you informed of those things as those things happen. But what's encouraging is for us to say, hey, don't give! You've given too much! Our need has been met! Oh, wow! Isn't it exciting to see how the Lord has prospered? I'm waiting for that day. What if next Sunday we received an offering where the money to cover next year's budget was fully supplied? Because the saints in the church voluntarily went out, sold personal possessions of great worth, a plot of land, jewelry, some tech item or whatever, and gave the proceeds to the church. Would we be encouraged? You bet. You bet. That is what happened in this early church. And Barnabas was the example of that, so much so that they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Let me say this. This kind of giving means nothing to the Lord if it is not joyous and voluntary. For you see, Barnabas is contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. We won't be able to look at their story. But let me tell you, they tried to make a good showing. And while being deceitful in their heart, God struck them dead. We don't give hypocritically, folks, pretending one thing, but in truth doing something else or wanting something else. Our heart is to match or to lead in our actions. Our heart must be free to be generous so that the gift is sincerely given for the well-being of the church and for the glory of the gracious risen Lord. You might say, well, my heart isn't generous, and thus I guess I'll have to wait to give. You know what? You can. And you know what? You must wait. Because, see, you have a greater problem. I'm not interested in your money. Neither is God, because you have a greater problem. A more serious problem to deal with than simply giving money. Your heart's not right. Do you know the grace of God? Do you know the resurrection life that empowers you to freely and joyously give? If you do not have joy in giving generously, be concerned about the disposition of your heart. Don't be playing a game by giving. A transformed, redeemed heart that recognizes the grace of God in salvation delights in giving and giving abundantly. Only then will God consider your gift that you give as honoring Him and as encouraging to the saints. And can I say that offerings indicate, in measure, the spiritual condition of a church? On the one hand, small offerings from a church with material wealth indicates a great deal about the heart of those believers. Well, on the other hand, large offerings from the same congregation with material wealth may indicate a pretentious church if it's not discerning. Now listen, we would be encouraged if we received generous offerings, whether one mite or $1 billion. It makes no difference, because generosity is an issue of your heart. If it is motivated out of love for the saints because you recognize the gift of God in raising you from eternal death, and you give a mite, that's all you can give. It's as generous as you've got. Or you're struggling, you want to learn to be generous, and you're trying to learn how to develop this generous heart, and you give a little more than you normally do. Or you just are so free in your heart to give. That's what honors God. A material wealthy church that gives only a little may be in spiritual trouble. Be generous as a giver. Adventurous in that generosity. Why? Because you know what? It actually helps combat the fears of our heart. And we're all afraid. It causes us to depend upon the Lord more. See, as I give away what I own, it causes me to depend upon the Lord more. And by depending upon Him for all things, I will learn how to trust Him more with my fears. We will become less dependent on ourselves and more dependent upon Him. And trusting the Lord with all things frees the human heart from being controlled by fear. But not only in giving away to Him, does that help me to learn to trust in Him more when there is this visible illustration of people giving generously? It is telling people how much the Lord cares for the body through you. And you become the means of encouragement. And we should be able to all walk around and say, "Hey, Barney, how you doing?" Because we all are trying to encourage each other through generosity. This visible illustration of how the Lord cares for His people who are in need is seen physically, because you see, it helps people who have physical need. Two, it encourages people emotionally, because what does it do? It puts courage in them. I can keep going. God is watching out for me through the people who love me in this church. And three, it encourages people spiritually. It demonstrates God's presence. You see, the condition of the early church is that they were one heart and soul. It's because they considered nothing that they own as their own. And the reason that they felt that way is that they were overwhelmed by the new life that was granted to them by the grace of God. And consequently, they gave generously so that no one had a need. Because you see, the early conduct of the church was that everyone sold what they could and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet so that every need within the body could be met. And let me add here, you know, that was willing, it was voluntary, and it was whatever they wanted. I'm not telling you today, go out and sell everything you got. I'm just saying, look at your heart with the Lord and see how generous you are. Because you see, the character in the early church was a man who took property and sold it to benefit the church. You see, today, everything is about acquiring property. This man let property go. It's amazing. And the leaders saw him and his generosity, and they called him Barnabas. And the church members enjoyed the generosity because every need was being met. Now, please understand, giving is far more than money. We give ourselves first to the Lord, as Carl was talking, so that he has our supreme love and devotion. Because we cannot love God and money, so we give ourselves to God first and love him. When we love him first, then we will direct our love to those whom he saved. We recognize that we're all part of the body of Christ and thus share together in the life of that body. We love each other, and as we do, it is as if we love ourselves. Because loving you is just part of me. And we're united in heart and soul. And thus, when we see someone in need, we delight in making provision for that one we love. And this is made possible because we understand that we have been given new life by God's grace. In addition, the church members in this case, which I think is interesting, did not meet the needs of individuals themselves. They met needs through giving their resources to the apostles, and the apostles distributed the things. Now, part of receiving an offering on Sunday is so that we as the elders can seek wisely to distribute those resources for the good of the church. You see, we have operating needs, that is buildings and phones, the mundane things, and yet those mundane things are very vital to what we do. We have ministry needs. We have supporting pastors and staff and missionaries, as well as various ministries, tape ministry, children's ministry, women's ministry, on it goes. We have needs of compassion. That is, at times there are individuals who have financial or physical burdens that we think it is wise to help them. And we don't want to discourage you from ever giving to people one-on-one. Please don't hear me say that. As the Lord puts it in your heart to give to people and their needs, feel free to do that. However, be aware, sometimes, unfortunately, there are people among us who seek to take advantage of your generosity. Thus, the protection given to the church in these matters is to give through the oversight of the elders. Because we may have more information than you do. In a few weeks, we will be presenting our budget for 2006-2007. It will require the generosity of God's people for us to meet what we consider the needs of this assembly to be. Faithful needs. So there's an element of vision in the budget. Now listen, the budget that we will be proposing isn't beyond what generosity can meet. But it will be outside the bounds of those who hoard the Lord's money. Guilt? No guilt. I don't want to make you guilty. Are you generous? Why do people hold on to money so tightly? It's a form of security, you see, for people. As long as I have money, then I seem to have little to fear. The early church was not going to trust in riches as they faced various fearful situations. Instead, they were going to let go of their resources, let go of those things that they could hold on to for security, for they knew it was merely a false security. And the church, as a result, prospered and was strong in terms of financial needs. For you see, now listen, the church was strong. That was more important than an individual being strong. The church was strong. And that was their concern. Not their own personal wealth, not their finances. It was, how is the church appearing to the world? Does it look like a well-supplied church from its people because God has supplied fully for us? Isn't it amazing that they were all so selfless in light of all that they could have feared? The resurrection and God's grace gripped their lives so much that they had to be generous. And to overcome fear, we must evaluate whether we're trusting the Lord for our security or we're making provisions for ourselves and trusting in ourselves. Is the church the place that encourages security in the Lord as the church provides for each other from God's provision in our lives? When the church is not a priority, then the members of the church will have no place for refuge in times of fear or need. That is why the apostles, when threatened, headed to the gathering of the saints. Community was the first step for dealing with fear. And while they communicated to this community the threats made against them, so that the community could now together in communion bow and pray and exalt and look to their glorious God and Savior and praise His name and petition Him for power and strength, there started to be this changing of perspective away from the threats to the glory of God among them. They started to see the provision of God, so that the provision given to them, either indirectly by the Lord through people or directly, was a source for helping them overcome fear. Because they could see God meeting need. God delights in doing that. And all things, because of their commonality, became that picture. Can I say community plus communion equals commonality? Community plus communion equals commonality. And that will conquer fear. Are you a fearful person? Then gather with the saints, share your fears. Praise together with them as you reflect upon His word, petitioning for your needs and looking for His provision. And be selfless and generous, moved by love for the body of Christ as well as by the grace of God that raised you from the dead. And in all of this, we will be encouraged, given courage to face our fears. Even better, we will be encouragers. And may it be that each of us could be called Barnabas, sons of encouragement. Let's pray. We bow with great thankfulness, Father, for your continued generosity in our life. Each of us here have an abundance. And may it be, Lord, that we would recognize the greatest abundance that we have is eternal life from a risen Savior. May we recognize all that He gave up so that we could be recipients of all that He delights in giving. so that our hearts would be freed, Lord, from the bondage of possessiveness. Nothing worse. And may it be that even some of us would make strategies, even from today, to say, well, I wonder what I could sell to prosper the church. I wonder what I could give differently to show my abundant appreciation to the risen Lord for his grace in my life. I wonder what I can do, because I love the person sitting next to me so much, I would hate to see them ever suffer need. Lord, we just look to you to change our hearts. This is not so much a message on giving, Lord, as it is a message on understanding what we've been given, so that our hearts are transformed. And from that disposition, we love the brethren and serve Christ as we serve the brethren in all areas. May it be of dear Lord here, for Jesus' sake.